Reading today is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. This can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1209. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." When there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Well, please do keep that passage open. And if you're here for the first time, there's a little white sheet headed Better and Best. That's the title of our series going through the book of Hebrews. You may find that a help just to stay on board with where we're going. Pen's coming around if you find it helpful to take notes. I was reading an article called Six Ways to Make the Most of Your iPhone 5. And it begins like this. It says, if you feel your iPhone 5 isn't the most amazing iPhone yet, then you've probably overlooked a few features or you're simply not making the most of your iPhone 5. The iPhone 5 is a powerful device and blah, 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 on it goes. Now, I don't have an iPhone 5. I'm sure all of you do, but I don't have an iPhone 5. But I can relate to the issue that as technology develops, we find ourselves owning these immensely powerful gadgets, but often only using a tiny, tiny fraction of their capabilities. Say you've got this sort of supercomputer in your pocket, and all you do is you use it to make the occasional phone call. Just the other day, my wife Lena was showing me things that my old mobile could do that I had no idea. She's very much the gadget person in our house. And it made me reflect that isn't it a little bit like that with the cross? So the cross is immensely powerful, but how many of us actually make the most of its power in our daily lives? So could it be that the cross actually has features which we're not even using in our lives? Could it be that we're only using a tiny, tiny fraction of the potential of the cross in our daily lives? So is it like an iPhone 5 which is in our pocket and we only make the occasional call when it could do so much more? If at the moment I feel that the cross is not the most amazing thing ever, then I'm probably not making the most of it and I probably have overlooked some of its key features. Now, this is an important issue. It's important that we appreciate everything the cross can do for us, because if we don't, we're going to start looking elsewhere. We may become disillusioned with the gospel, and we may drift into some form of religion. That's what was happening to these Hebrew Christians that this letter was written to. Or we may find ourselves just seizing on whatever the latest fad is in the Christian market. There's just the latest thing comes out in Christian paperbacks year after year. And we sort of seize on it, thinking, well, this must be the key to the Christian life that I'm missing. Or we may end up hopping from church to church, as some people do. They stay for a year or two, then they get disillusioned, move to a new church, thinking, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Or if you're not a Christian, you may just dismiss the cross. And you don't realise that actually the cross, in the cross, is the power for everything that you actually need. Our passage in Hebrews 10 today highlights five features of the cross, which help us appreciate how amazing the death of Christ for us actually is. And I don't know, perhaps you're someone who at the moment is disappointed with your Christian life. Maybe you're feeling spiritually flat. Maybe you can't believe that another Easter has come and gone and they just seem to come by so quickly. Or maybe you're someone who's a seeker. You're looking for answers in life. Whatever our situation, it may be that the answer has been right under our noses all along. That is to say, in the cross. But we just haven't realised what it could do. We haven't realised its power. Or we haven't been making the most of its features. Chapters 5 all the way through to chapter 10 of Hebrews are all about Jesus. They're all about how Jesus is the ultimate high priest and the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And this passage that has just been read in chapter 10 is the climax of this central section in which the argument is all summed up. And what we get in these few verses is a contrast between shadow and reality. So the shadow of the old covenant sacrifices and the reality of Christ's sacrifice. And if you've been with us through this series, you may have picked up that these chapters, 5 through 10, are not easy going. Yeah, it's not a sort of page-turner, light read. It's pretty stretching theology. And you might think, why? Why is the writer bothered to give us such sort of detailed theology about this stuff? And I think the reason is this, that most of our personal and practical issues, our problems as Christians, are theological ones. So either we don't grasp the truth, or we're not connecting the truth we know to our daily lives, so that it creates the spiritual health in us that we need. So that is why we need stretching theology. Now, if you wanted to show off the features of your iPhone 5, I guess one thing you could do is you could bring in an early model, an early prototype, and you could run a sort of compare and contrast. And that seems to be basically what the writer is doing here. That he's showing how amazing the cross is by contrasting it with what came before in the sacrificial system. So the prototype, if you like. And on your sheet there, you've got five features of the cross. And we're not going to go through this passage verse by verse. These features sort of come up again and again. They're five themes we're going to look at together. First thing is that it is a one-off. The sacrifices under the Old Covenant were repeated again and again. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would have ceased to be offered." Or verse 3 says, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year." So you see the phrases there, continually offered every year, non-stop. And it wasn't just the annual Day of Atonement sacrifices, but there were daily sacrifices as well. So if you go over the page to verse 11, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Daily, repeatedly, the same sacrifices. You get the point. The very repetition of all these sacrifices highlighted how powerless, ultimately, they were. Now notice the contrast with the cross. If you look at verse 10, it says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Or look at verse 12. It says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Or verse 14 says the same thing. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So you see the contrast. Instead of many sacrifices repeated again and again and again, Christ offered a single sacrifice effective for all time. And so the passage ends in verse 18 saying that now there is no longer any offering for sin. Now this is one of the distinctive features of the gospel. That we don't come together to offer repeated sacrifices to God to get right with him. But instead we gather to remember Christ's once for all time sacrifice of himself. There's a little phrase that comes up in the Anglican Communion service in the liturgy which says this. Jesus made there, on the cross, he made there by his once and for all offering of himself a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. His once and for all offering of himself. Now, this would have been a massive change for these early Christians. If you just think about it, put yourself in their shoes. Most of the first Christians that this was written to, they would have been used to forms of worship in which animal sacrifices played a big part. And that would have been true if they were Jews or even if they were pagans. And then they become Christians. And suddenly this new form of worship had no place at all for these animal sacrifices. Instead, at the heart of the gospel is this single sacrifice of Christ once for all time. Now this feature of the cross is so important for us to grasp, because if we don't grasp this, the whole of the Christian life gets distorted. Sometimes we talk, don't we, about making sacrifices for God in our lives as Christians. So we say, you know, I've given up time, I've given up energy to serve in this or that particular way in the local church. It's a real sacrifice. Or we say, you know, I've given money to the gospel, I've given money to the church, and it's been a sacrifice. Now, it's not wrong to speak like that, to speak of these things being a sacrifice, but we need to be careful. The Christian life does involve sacrifice, but they are not sacrifices for our sins. So these sacrifices aren't for our sins, they don't get us right with God. They are a response to the sacrifice that Christ has made for us once and for all. If you want to chase this up, I put in the footnotes there a few verses which use this language of sacrifice about the Christian life. So there's one in chapter 13 and verse 15 which says this. Through Christ, let us offer up continually a sacrifice of praise to God. Don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Or Philippians 4:8 talks about giving money to the gospel. And it says, this is a sacrifice which is acceptable and pleasing to God. Or famously, Romans 12 verse 1 says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And this, it says, is your spiritual worship. Okay, so we're saying the Christian life, it does involve sacrifice. But these things don't get us right with God. Rather, it's because I'm right with God, through the sacrifice of Christ, that I bring these things as thanks. It's really important to see this, because if we start to see our sacrifices of serving, giving money, whatever it is, if we start to see these things as atoning for our sins, everything gets out of kilter. We start to feel bitter towards God when things don't work out in our lives as we feel that they should. Serving God becomes a wearisome task. We become proud of the things we're doing, or we start to despair because we're aware of how mixed our motives often are. And if we're not careful, we end up in works religion which cannot actually save. So simple but basic important truth, the sacrifice of Christ is what gets us right with God, and in response we offer our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This feature of the cross, that it's a one-off sacrifice, it also highlights how amazingly powerful the cross actually is. Just think of it this way. I mean, last weekend we were celebrating Easter. In a few hours on that first Good Friday, as Jesus hung on the cross, in those few hours, Jesus achieved what countless priests had been unable to do over hundreds of years, offering tens of thousands of animal sacrifices. And then just with one sacrifice like that in a few hours, he dealt with sin once and for all time. Maybe it's a little bit like if you imagine a school had an appeal and the school wanted to raise £100 billion. I've no idea why a school would want to raise that amount, but just imagine £100 billion for some project. And over the years, you know, the kids bring in their pennies and they put them in this box, this appeal box. And at the end of several years, they count up all the amount that's been given, and it's 1,500 quid. That's what the kids have given, you know, towards this £100 billion project. Dropping in the ocean. But then one day, a sort of Bill Gates figure pitches up at the school to take assembly, and he hears about this appeal, and at the end, he gets out his checkbook, and he just writes out a check for the full amount. And with that one act, the whole amount is paid off in full, and it's covered. It's that sort of idea that is the power of the cross. One act on that first Good Friday and has paid off all the sins of God's people in full. Now, what is it that makes the cross so effective? Well, the second feature is that the sacrifice was of a willing human. The Old Covenant sacrifices were animals. So bulls, goats, lambs, sheep, pigeons, and so on. Lots of different types of sacrifices, different animals. Now, even in the Old Testament, it was recognized that these sacrifices were not adequate. They couldn't do the job. So if you look at verses 5 to 7, it quotes Psalm 40 from the Old Testament. And the psalmist said to God in verse 5, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." That was written in the Old Testament. So it mentions there four different types of sacrifice. Sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings. Covers all the main types of sacrifice under the Old Covenant. But Psalm 40 says that these things basically had very limited value. In fact, verse 4 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, in the end, when you think about it, it stands to reason that the animal sacrifices couldn't actually work. I mean, how could an animal possibly be a substitute for a human being? The two aren't equal in worth. But Christ is. And the words of Psalm 40 are ultimately the words of Jesus himself. So if you look at verse 5, it says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" You see, an adequate sacrifice for our sins, it had to be a person, a real human being. And so the Son of God came into the world and he became a man. So he who was spirit became flesh. He became fully human. Living, it says here, in the body that God had prepared for him. And notice he came to do God's will. So an animal sacrifice, has got no choice in the matter at all. You know, when a sheep was sacrificed or a pigeon, it's not that they had any say in the matter. But Jesus willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice for us. Now, this means that Jesus wasn't some sort of unlucky third party whom God just happened to pick on and say, "Okay, you'll do. You can take the judgment these people deserve." No, he was the Son of God who willingly came into the world as a man and he died for our sins on the cross. Fully man, fully God. Because he was fully human, he could represent us, human beings, he could die for us. Because he was fully God, his sinless sacrifice had infinite value and could pay for the sins of countless people, billions of people. One of the old, an old theologian many, many centuries ago put it like this. He said, "The value of Christ's sacrifice lay in the infinite worth of his person." So if you're wondering how could one sacrifice deal with the sins of billions of people, that's the answer. The value of Christ's sacrifice lay in the infinite worth of his person, the God-man. Now, isn't it staggering that the Son of God did this willingly for you and for me? He came into the world, he died for our sins of his own free choice, not reluctantly, not grudgingly, but delighting to do the Father's will. And it's something we should marvel at and we should give thanks to God for. But it also makes clear, doesn't it, why the cross is unique. It makes clear why no other sacrifice in the world could possibly deal with our sins. Why religion is a dead end, however sincere it may be. Because no other sacrifice in the world, no other sacrifice in human history brings God and man together in one person, willingly dying in our place. And that is why the cross is unique. It is the only bridge between us and God. Incidentally, have you ever wondered why at communion we have bread and wine? Have you ever puzzled about that? It only really struck me looking at this past week. I was thinking, why not just wine? You know, surely remembering that Christ's blood was shed for us, that basically does the job. We're remembering his death. Isn't remembering his body as well sort of unnecessary duplication, making the same point twice? We actually get both in Hebrews. So here in verse 10, it speaks of the offering of the body of Christ once for all. But then in the chapter before, in chapter 9, verse 14, it speaks of the blood of Christ purifying us. Body and blood, why both? I think the point is this. The body and the blood is to emphasize that Jesus was fully man, a real human being. We speak, don't we, about flesh and blood, meaning he's a real person. Jesus was, he was the God-man, he was fully man, a real human being. So he could represent us. But also the body and blood being separated indicates that he really died. Body and blood separated, real death. I think that's why Jesus commanded us to remember his body and his blood in the Lord's Supper. So something to think about next time you take the bread and the wine. The third feature of the cross is that the priest is now seated. In verse 11, it says of the Old Testament priests, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, nowadays many people sit down to work, don't they? Many of you have jobs where you sit all day, chained to your desk, staring at a screen. In the Old Testament, however, the priest had a standing job. So as the priest went about their daily work, they were standing. So it's a little bit like a chef in a London restaurant. A chef is on his feet all day in the restaurant doing his job. It was the same as a priest. The priests spent all their day on their feet working away in the tabernacle, in the temple. There are no chairs in the tabernacle. There are no chairs in the temple. There's no sofa to sit down on. When you were working, you were standing. Notice now the contrast with the priest in verse 12. It says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So this high priest is now seated. Point being, well, he's finished his work. His work of atoning for sin. It's job done. It's done. It's over. It's finished. It's worked and it doesn't need repeating. And so that's why he's now sitting down. And notice where he's sitting. He's not just sitting in any old place, but it says he's sitting at the right hand of God. He is the enthroned high priest. He's interceding for us. And it says in verse 13, he's waiting. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now the fact that he's seated, it means that we can have complete confidence in approaching God through Jesus. He's seated means the work of paying for our sins is finished. Jesus, our priest, he's done his job, and he's now seated on the throne with God, and we can approach God with total confidence. Watching sport, watching live sport, is a really, really tense affair. And if you're not into sport, I'm sure it's just the same with the Great British Bake Off, or the sewing bee, so you can sort of do the equivalent. But, you know, while your football team is running around the pitch, or while your favourite tennis player is leaping around the tennis court, everything is in the balance. Yeah, it's all to play for. And sometimes the tension is agonising. There's oohs and ahs. There's sort of hiding behind the sofa and looking through your hands, and there's biting of nails, and there's looking at the clock to see how much time is still left, and so on. But when the game is over, and your team or your player has won, and they're sitting there with their trophy or their medal, then it's time to celebrate. And then it's party time. Now, in a similar way, religion is like the game still going on. And it's a sort of frantic affair of charging around all over the pitch, trying to get right with God. And it's agonizing. It's nail-biting stuff as you're watching this, because you never know if you've been accepted or not by God. But with Jesus, this is saying it is game over. So he's sitting down, holding the trophy. And for his followers, it's now time to celebrate. It's party time. Now that is a unique feature of the cross. Here's a comment from The Cross of Christ by John Stott. I'm aware some of you are reading this for the book discussion group. Here's one quote from that book. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Mohammedan worshippers never sing. Their prayers are at the highest prayers of submission and of request. They seldom reach the gladder note of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. By contrast, whenever Christian people come together, it is impossible to stop them singing. The Christian community is a community of celebration. Now, this is maybe something we take for granted, but I think this is a really, really striking point. That the Christian community is one of celebration, praising God for the finished work of Christ for us. And that is unique. Somebody said once that as Christians we need less meetings and we need more parties. I think he was getting at the same point. But it is worth reflecting on to what extent is this seen in my individual life as well. So it's worth reflecting on this question of, is the Christian life for me, is it one of joyful celebration, praising God for this finished work of Christ? Am I living in response to that? How much does rejoicing, joy, how much does that feature in my daily Christian life? Is it the sort of signature tune, the theme, the tone of my Christian life? Or is my Christian life more of a sort of frantic charging around, trying to make myself acceptable to God, or maybe grudgingly doing my duty without much joy? Does serving seem like a heavy burden? If so, that may be a sign that the cross is not being used as it should be in my life. I'm not using all its features. The fact that it's job done and Jesus is seated down, it also means that God remembers our sins no more. And that's our fourth contrast. What a contrast to the old covenant. If you look at verse 3 says of the old covenant sacrifices, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. So every year, every day, as these animals were being sacrificed, it was a reminder that sin had not finally been dealt with and paid for. As verse 2 says, if it had been dealt with, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. It's a bit like mortgage payments. You know, the fact that every month another payment goes out of your account, that proves that the debt has not yet been cleared. It's not yet been paid off. If it had been, why are the payments still going out? Look at the contrast now in verse 17. Verse 17, the Holy Spirit says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Isn't that amazing? Because of the cross, God no longer remembers our sins. Now that does not mean, it doesn't mean if you said to God, what about that selfish thing I did yesterday, that God would say, what selfish thing? You know, I've got no recollection of that. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that God will not take action against you for those sins anymore, because he's already taken action against them on the cross in Jesus. Our sins have been dealt with. They've been paid for by Christ. And in that sense, God remembers our sins no more. There's a really chilling verse in Revelation 16:19. It's speaking about the judgment to come, and it says this: God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. It's a terrible thing for God to one day remember your sins and to take action against you for them. And by contrast, it is a wonderful thing to know that God remembers your sins no more, because they've been paid in full by Christ and there is no condemnation. And there is no fear of a retrial. So if you've been following events in the news, you know, if I trust in Christ, this is saying the case against me is closed once and for all. So there's no sort of Supreme Court somewhere who can just order a retrial and the whole thing comes back to haunt you again. The highest court of all, God's court, has declared the case is closed, justice has been done. Now, this left me wondering if the difference between the Old and the New Covenant is reflected in my life as much as it should. Do you think that maybe sometimes we operate as if we were still under the Old Covenant? In the Old Covenant, people were constantly reminded of their sins, and they felt guilty for them. And there is a danger, I think, that as New Testament believers, we end up focusing too much on our sins and not enough on the wonder of our sins having been forgiven. I don't know if you can relate to that. I think it's an interesting question to reflect on. So, do I tend to focus on my sins and feel constantly guilty and wallow in guilt and feel unworthy all the time? Or is my focus more on the fact that my sins have been forgiven and God remembers them no more? It's an interesting question. I don't know what you'd say in answer to it. I think we need to be careful here, because it is right that we confess our sins to God and we ask his forgiveness. And it's right that we're concerned to fight sin and to put sin to death in our lives. But there is a difference between humble confession of sin and morbid dwelling on sins that have already been confessed or already been forgiven. Yeah, there is a difference between humble confession of sin and a morbid dwelling on sins that have already been confessed and forgiven. And so it's right that when we meet as God's people together, we have a time of confession. But the emphasis in our services should be on the wonder of sins forgiven. In the old prayer book service, there is a little phrase in the prayer of confession which says this: O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. That is a really striking phrase, miserable offenders. There is a danger that we think of ourselves too much as miserable offenders, miserable sinners. And we don't think of ourselves enough as the joyfully forgiven. And so it may be that for some of us, we should spend less time on morbid introspection. I don't know if you find that a temptation for you, morbid introspection and guilt and our failure to make the grade. Maybe spend less time on that and spend more time on thanksgiving and praise and rejoicing in forgiveness and in the new life we now enjoy. The fact is that as God's people, we have been made perfect. And that is our final contrast. If you look again at verse 1, it says, For since the law has but a shadow of the things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. So that is saying that the Old Covenant sacrifices could not make perfect the worshippers. You know, it's just, you might think it's a strange thing to say, you know. Perfection is actually a really key theme in Hebrews. It comes up again and again. Perfection is the goal. But we need to understand what it means. Perfection does not mean being morally pure. Not perfect in that sense. In Hebrews, in the Bible, perfection means this: that you are able to draw near to God with confidence, having free access to God with a cleansed conscience to worship him. That is perfection. And that is not something that the Old Covenant could deliver. So verse 1 says that these sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, could not make perfect the worshippers. Other verses I put in the footnotes emphasize this. Chapter 7, verse 19, for example, says this: The law made nothing perfect. or 9:9 says the old sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Now look at the contrast in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For by a single offering, he, that is Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Is that a wonderful thing? Believers in Christ have been perfected once and for all. Perfected as worshippers. So although we're sinners, this is saying we are perfectly equipped as worshippers. We've got forgiveness of sins, we've got a cleansed conscience, we've got the law on our hearts and minds, as verse 16 says. Maybe just to get our minds around this idea of perfection, if you buy a new kitchen knife, you may say, well, you know, this is the perfect kitchen knife. It fits well in my hand, it's got good balance, it's razor sharp. This is the perfect kitchen knife. And so in a similar way, if I trust in Christ, this is saying I am the perfect worshipper of God, fit for purpose, although I'm a sinner. One of the big emphases in Hebrews, as you read through it, is that Christ himself has been made perfect. Not in the sense of morally perfect, of course, he always was, but he has been made the perfect saviour that we need. The cross, it's the perfect solution to our problem. And through his perfect sacrifice, this is saying we have been made perfect in God's sight. Now, this is something I would guess most of us struggle to accept, because most of us are all too aware of how far from perfect we are morally in our lives. So our imperfections are all too apparent to us in our daily lives, and it just comes out all the time in how we relate to other people. But although morally we are far from perfect, we need to hold on to this truth that in God's sight we have already been made perfect. We can draw near to God now as perfect worshippers through Christ. So this perfecting, it's a past event. It has happened. It's just as unrepeatable as the sacrifice of Christ which made it possible, which brought it about. Now I think realizing this has huge implications for us as Christians if this sinks into our lives. I was just before Easter, I was going through the gospel with a Christian, and not someone who comes to Sunday church. And I was drawing out this little bridge diagram we use on the barge with the two sides and the bridge across to God's side, which is the cross, explaining the gospel to this guy. And at the end, I asked him which side he would put himself on. And he said, he's a Christian guy, but he said he hopes he's on God's side. But he said you can never be sure, because you're always trying to be a better Christian. And I know what he was getting at, but this is saying, if I trust in Christ, I can and I should have total assurance and confidence that I am accepted. I am over on the right side of that divide, that I have crossed over onto God's side. And yes, I can be a better Christian, and all of us could be better Christians where obedience is always going to be imperfect. But I have been made perfect in God's sight through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Now, for those of us who have a perfectionist streak, and I guess it'll be some of us here, this is such an important truth to reflect on, to meditate on. Perhaps you feel you're not a very good Christian. You always feel I should be a better Christian than I am. Perhaps you're constantly aware of how far short you fall, how much you fail God. Perhaps you're aware of how mixed your motives always are, even at the best of times. This is saying you have been made perfect already by the sacrifice of Christ. And for all of us as believers, as we seek to grow in godliness, in Christ-like character, this is something we need to hold on to. That our commitment to godliness and growth in that, our commitment to service, that is a response to what Christ has done for us. It is not about making ourselves more acceptable to God or better equipped to draw near to him. If you trust in Christ, you could not be better kitted out to worship him than you are today. Well, there are lots of these exciting new gadgets on the market all the time. It's the latest iPhone, latest iPad, latest headphones, laptop, you name it. If you're into these sort of things, if you're into gadgets, whatever you have, pretty soon, a few months' time, it's going to be dated there's going to be something better on the market for you to get. But this is saying, spiritually, the cross is it. Yeah, the cross is the ultimate spiritual gadget. Is maybe not putting it right, but you know what I mean. It's the ultimate spiritually. So the cross will never be replaced. It will never be superseded. It will never need an upgrade. Once you've got the cross, you've got everything that you need spiritually. But we need to know how to use it. We need to appreciate everything the cross can do for us. And for that, we need to be reading this instruction manual carefully, daily. Well, maybe we those in whose lives we're appreciating more and more the power of the cross. Well, let's pray now. Let's just take a moment to pray that to God in the quiet. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing the next couple of songs, which are all about the cross.